Well, in the summer of 1865 in Baltimore, Evola Hall was sitting in the choir loft of the Monument Methodist Church listening to her pastor preach about the crucifixion. As her mind began to wander, as sometimes happens, she penned this lyrics on her worship pad. The lyrics began like this: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now I'm sure many of you in your mind began to sing along as you heard that well-known hymn. But my question to you tonight is that, do you really believe what you're singing? Do you really believe that Jesus paid it all, and to all to him you owe? Tonight, we'll see in these final verses of Acts 4 a group of believers who truly lived those words, who truly understand that Jesus is worthy of it all. They were willing to give up everything they had to Christ and his kingdom, and by doing so, they gave us a glimpse of what a committed body of believers really is, to what a dedicated church looks like. So tonight, as we look at these verses in Acts 4, verses 32 through 37, you are given three traits of a church focused on God and his kingdom so that you emulate those traits for God's glory. You're given three traits of a church focused on God and his kingdom so that you emulate those traits for God and his glory. The first trait that we'll look at tonight is verse 32, and that is unity. The first trait is unity. If you read with me in verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common." The unity of the congregation, demonstrated by the prayer in the earlier verse 24 of this chapter, is now demonstrated in the unity of the fellowship and community we see here in verse 32. God has graciously knit this burgeoning community in unity, such that those who believe were described as being of one heart and soul. This expression, as one commentator puts it, implies both friendship and unity of mission. The people of God, by the grace of God, were unified in purpose and fellowship. Now, this may not seem unusual to some of you who have consistently been a part of a biblically sound church, for you are often used to seeing true unity in the church and even hearing about what true unity is. But consider the situation that this young fledgling church has experienced. In Acts 1:15, we're told in the upper room before Pentecost that there's about 120 believers gathered in obedience to Christ. In Acts 2:41, we learn that about 3,000 people respond in repentance and faith to the gospel preached by Peter. By Acts 4:4, that number of people that responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ had swelled to about 5,000 people. It's fair to say then that the believing community in Jerusalem was a large group and continued to grow, as the rest of the book of Acts will show. Now, this doesn't mean that all 5,000 members were gathered here in this congregation mentioned in Acts 4. However, what it does tell us is that we shouldn't take the mention of unity here in this verse for granted, especially when that unity is described by Luke as being, they were being of one soul, one heart and soul. For there are many communities of believers mentioned in the New Testament, and many of them certainly lack from unity. One of the chief or biggest offenders that we read about often in the New Testament, of course, is the church of Corinth. Let me give you a little rundown of some of the experiences that Paul had addressed and admonished them because of their actions. We see in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, that the members had formed these factions and were showing favoritism to some of the apostles and leaders, and some were claiming that they were of Paul, and some were of Apollos, and some were of Cephas. Here, spiritual pride was tearing the church apart. In 1 Corinthians 5, we learned that about an immorality being committed in the church such that was not even common among the Gentile churches and pagan religions. This response even in this church in 1 Corinthians 5 was even not to punish and do what they should have done in church discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we learn that there was a conflict and unforgiveness to such an extent that Christians were suing each other in secular court. Here in the church, the disunity had reached such a level that they were now seeking secular judgments in their pursuits. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, we hear about the different members abusing the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33, we learn about the disorder caused by the improper use of the gifts of the Spirit, a disunity in function leading to confusion and chaos instead of peace and edification. Even in Paul's beloved church in Philippi, we learn of disunity and dysfunction. We read that those who once willingly joined in the fellowship of the gospel, whom Paul treasured in his heart and who had supported him more than once on his missionary journeys, now had fallen into disunity to such a point that he had to publicly reprimand both Euodia and Syntyche, sisters in Christ who had once contended for the gospel of God and served the kingdom. Though there are more examples that I can bring to you about disunity in the New Testament, the point stands, brothers and sisters, unity is not a given in the church. It is not something that comes easily with all the different personalities, the gifts, the strengths that are present. Unity is something that must be cultivated on a human level. We see this in Paul's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Brothers and sisters, you were brought together in unity at a spiritual level by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul here is calling you to cultivate that unity on a human level. Pastor MacArthur explains well this point when he says, "Preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace should be the diligent and consistent concern of every believer." Paul is not speaking of organizational unity such as that promoted in many denominations and in the ecumenical movement. He is speaking of the inner and universal unity of the Spirit by which every true believer is bound to every other true believer. As Paul makes clear, this is the unity of the Spirit working in the lives of the believers. It does not come from the outside but the inside, and is manifested through the inner qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Unity in the community of believers is thus the manifestation of the inward unity that believers have through the Spirit that they have been given by God. brothers and sisters, one of your key traits among the congregation, among your brothers and sisters, should be the pursuit of unity with other believers. For that is what we see demonstrated in the latter part of verse 32 we see here tonight. As it states, it says, "And not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common." Luke here uses a negative and a positive contrast to draw the picture that he's trying to paint to the readers. They were not saying that any of their possessions were their own. This not saying, this reveals the inner person. It reveals the heart. It reveals the way they think about things, the way they think about their possessions, their skills, their abilities, their thoughts revealed by their words. As our Lord said in the Gospel of Luke, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." The members of this community of believers desired in their hearts to meet the needs of the mission of Christ in his kingdom. And that desire was reflected in how they viewed their possessions in life. That is, they did not consider any of their possessions solely for their own use or their own needs, but viewed them as open for the use of the needs of their congregation. They desired to use whatever benefit they had rightly received in life for the life of the church. For their sole concern was for the glory of the God, glory of God in the mission of his kingdom. One of my favorite people in history is a man often forgotten and never known or never spoken about that much. His name is William Wilberforce. God working through this man shows you what impact that one person dedicated to God and his kingdom can accomplish. William Wilberforce, to give you a little background, was born August 24th, 1759, in a little area called Hull in England. He was born into a wealthy family, studied at Cambridge University, where he was fortunate enough to form a lasting friendship with William Pitt the Younger, who would become the Prime Minister of England. And in 1780, William Wilberforce became a member of Parliament in Hull. Later, representing Yorkshire, which is a very prominent region, that means he got an elevated position in Parliament. But drastically, something happened. Shortly after winning his election to this very prominent position in Parliament, William Wilberforce would come to know Christ and be saved. He would go on, his faith would motivate him, beginning to enact social reform, especially improving factory conditions in England at the time, and even devoting himself to animal rights, which at the time was not really heard of in the area. But he would come across the great passion of his life after meeting a friend that knew a slave. William Wilberforce would dedicate the rest of his life to the abolition of slavery. Now, at the time in England, I believe 30% of their income was based on the slave trade. So for 18 years, William Wilberforce dedicated his money and his time to establishing and abolishing the slave trade. And he got it passed. But that wouldn't be the end of his story. For a long time, he would continue to work to free those slaves. And it wasn't until 3 days before his death that the bill would pass freeing the slaves in England. Now, I know this doesn't seem like much, but William Wilberforce was blessed with two fortunes. He gave all his money away. He gave all his time and attention to what he knew was to God's glory, to free the people that were made in the image of God. William Wilberforce didn't view his socioeconomic advantages as something just for his own enjoyment. He was an extremely wealthy man, privileged, held a parliament position. He could have lived his life in enjoyment and leisure, never giving a red cent to anyone. But he dedicated his time and his attention to something that needed to be stopped. He saw all the privileges that he had as tools, as instruments that the community of Christ could use for God's glory and for his kingdom. Tonight, I would like you to try to truly consider how you view your talents, your money, your skills, and your possessions, and even your future goals and objectives. I want you to truly consider them and to think about them, to set them out in your mind, and to ask yourself, is your primary objective of all of those things that you possess the glory of God and his kingdom? Or are your possessions really just for you and your own desires? Is unity something that is only maintained in your life and with fellow believers when you get everything you want and desire? As James wrote in his letter, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You need to take inventory tonight. If everything God has graciously given you were laid out for the whole world to see, how you use them, how you benefit the kingdom of Christ, how you use them for the glory of God, if people could evaluate everything that you have, what would their opinion be? Or is there something in your life that you lay claim to and you say, God, all this you can have, but this you cannot touch? Let tonight be the night that you really take inventory of your life. For unity, brothers and sisters, reveals the condition of the heart. It is a trait of a Christian and of a church with the right focus. But this trait is never alone. For where there is unity in faith, there is powerful proclamation of the gospel. This is the second trait of a church focused on God and his kingdom. Gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. Verses 33. You read it with me, and it says, and with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We read here in these words the preeminence of preaching. The priority of the congregation in pursuit of their unified support of the needs of the church. The congregation maintained the podium, but from the podium the word of God was proclaimed for all to hear. For this was the driving mission of the burgeoning church. This was the preeminent desire and petition of the prayer of Peter and this unified congregation that they continue to be powerful witness to all the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was their mission. This was their goal. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." Or as he wrote in Romans 10, 14 through 15, he says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." Brothers and sisters, a unified biblical church is a church that is unified in the importance of the proclamation of the truth. They were giving what they had. They were supporting each other, encouraging, loving, showing grace, taking care of needs. Why? As a support and buttress to the truth. So the proclamation of the gospel could go forward. They were preaching the word at this church. And God was blessing that preaching. As it says in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." God had graciously answered the prayer of Peter and the congregation from the earlier in chapter 4. The power of God was on the preaching of the apostles. This power mentioned here is likely including the continuance of the healing signs and wonders that were used to confirm the messengers and the message. But this is key. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, everyone that sees everything today that goes on the internet about signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit, see it clearly here. That these signs, these wonders, these healings, these gifts of spirits were used to confirm the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the church. They weren't given for the elevation of the men that did them. They were given for the glorification of the name of Jesus Christ. We also know that the power that was given in this verse talks about the effect of the preaching. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, it says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And as I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God had granted the apostles courage and power, the effect of which both witnessed to the truth of their proclamation. And what were they proclaiming? We see here in this verse a short phrase. It says that they were proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But why is the resurrection central to their message? Luke here, with the mention of the resurrection, drives home the central point of many of the sermons in the first 3.5 chapters of Acts. Jesus is the Messiah, the Davidic King, and the resurrection proves it. Beginning all the way back in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke has established the prophetic scene for understanding who Jesus truly is. As the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:31-33, he said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and there will be no end of his kingdom." Jesus is the true Davidic King, the one promised so long ago, and Luke aims to make that point clear. Looking briefly back at chapter 2, in verses 25 and 28, the Davidic Psalm 16:8-11 is cited to show that the Holy One, Jesus Christ, is the only one who could fulfill the promise of the Davidic covenant, for he is the resurrected one who will sit upon the throne of David. For as it says in chapter 2, verse 30, God had sworn to him, that being David, with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne. And at that throne shall be established forever, as God said to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus is the only one who fulfills the Davidic covenant promise. He is the Messiah, the Davidic King, who was resurrected according to the promise and now sits glorified at the right hand of the Father, where he has sent forth the Holy Spirit, which was witnessed to on the day of Pentecost, thus showing that he is both Lord and Christ, the anointed one of God who fulfills the Davidic covenant, the one in whom everyone must place their faith to receive salvation. That is why the apostles preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the King. He is Lord. There is none other Messiah coming. As one commentator well states, he is the Savior King of David's line, who reigns forever over God's people, bringing the blessings of forgiveness and peace with God. As the one appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead, he offers salvation and a share in his resurrection life to all nations. Every unredeemed sinner must repent and turn in faith to the one sent to bless them according to the promises of old. For through this Davidic seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you're looking for another way of salvation, there's not one. If you're looking for another Savior, there's not one. The apostles powerfully preached the resurrection of Christ because every person that knew their Old Testament would understand that they're declaring that Christ, that Jesus Christ is the resurrected one, both Lord and Christ. There is no other. There's no one else that lived a perfect life. There is no one else that died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. There is no one else that declared that for 3 days he would be in the grave and he would be resurrected in power and fulfilled it. And there is no one else that sits now at the right hand of the Father, mediating salvation to all those who repent and believe in him. There is no other. That's why the apostles declared this in power. So, brothers and sisters, the gospel must be preached. And the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, knew this personally. Many people may have heard about his salvation story, but when Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old, he was under extreme conviction of sin. He looked far and wide for a church, for sermons that would tell him how to be saved from his sin. He would commit himself to going to church after church after church, trying to find the answer. In this adjusted quote that I've shortened for brevity, we find here out of his autobiography his own words, according to that faithful day where the Lord opened his eyes in salvation. Spurgeon writes this. He says, "Sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. That one Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there were many have been a dozen or 15 people. I have heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that people got headaches, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how loud they sang. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in this text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking, don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man don't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man didn't need to be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Ah, said the man in his broad Essex accent, many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. He says, look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. We had gone to about the length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so. He was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home, He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. And if you do not obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I don't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and the moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them. Oh, the precious blood of Christ, and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, trust in Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." Brothers and sisters, the preaching of Christ crucified and resurrected must be a central trait of any church focused on God and his kingdom. We must always direct people to look to Christ for salvation, for there is no other. We cannot simply go about claiming Christ, but we must proclaim Christ. You must take the good news of Christ everywhere you go. You must be a witness wherever God may direct your feet. And if he may take you far from here, let the church that you choose to attend be one that proclaims Christ and the truth of his word. And let the truth abound to God's glory. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 15, he says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Brothers and sisters, we preach Christ crucified and resurrected to God's glory, so that his glory may abound and abound. But having come now to the third trait, we have considered first the first trait of unity and the second trait of gospel preaching. Let us now examine the third and final trait given in this text, and that is sacrifice and service, as we look at the last part of verse 33, moving to verse 37. If you read along with me, it says, "And a great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." The grace of powerful preaching leads to the grace of great effect upon the congregation. God's word made clear and powerfully proclaimed brings effect upon God's people. Those believers who partake of the grace of the powerful preaching of the word of God must act in accordance with the revelation and illumination that each has been given by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, if you have truly come to know who Christ is and what he has done for you, then simply you will act like it. That will be a motivator in your life. You will be willing to sacrifice and serve for Christ and his kingdom. You will be willing to gladly give of what you've received. Because here's the key. If you have received Christ, the supreme treasure of heaven, then there should be nothing on earth that you wouldn't be willing to give up for Christ and his purposes. The believers in this early church got it. They understood that now that they cling to Christ, they could voluntarily let go of earthly things when the needs of the body of the Christ were present. But don't misunderstand the situation in this text tonight. This is not socialism or communism or even some modern idealist view of society. This is God's grace and the love of God working through the people of God to meet the needs of the body of Christ. For later in the book of Acts, we learn of believers who still owned houses, such as Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark. Her house was where Peter went after the angel released him from jail in Acts 12. We're also told in Romans 16 that Prisca and Aquila had a church that met in their house. Likewise, we learn that Philemon had a church in his house. So there is no requirement here to sell everything you own and to give it to the church. That is not what's being taught. No, the requirement here is of heart and will. This is indicative of someone who desires to use the gifts that they have for the glory of God and for the betterment of their brothers and sisters in Christ. As a friend recently said to me, quoting a statement from Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." These new believers glimpsed what they had received in Christ. And because of that, they were willing to sacrifice what they had in life to serve the needs of others. And by God's grace working through the means of his people, as it states in the beginning of verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. But look how the process functioned. Look how the text describes the reality of the situation. First, we'll look at the sacrifice. Verse 34, it states that those who owned houses and land would sell them. In ancient culture, the land was how many people earned their income. This is how they made their money. You can't necessarily adopt a modern way of thinking of land where you own or possess it just for the sake of possessing it. Here, the selling of land in many ways is like the selling of your own business. A great sacrifice indeed. Now it's important to remember that they likely weren't selling everything they owned in every situation. But what's important is they were voluntarily selling, is they were moved by God to do so. The second half of verse 34 into verse 35 reveals a transition from sacrifice into service. For as it says, they would bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet. The language here indicates that this is a repeated process. This is something that would go on and on. They would repeatedly and lovingly bring their proceeds and submit them to the church's leadership. Here you see the sacrifice and the service. The sacrifice in that once their property, they sold it, but also, they came and laid it at the apostles' feet. They gave up their ability to control what happened to it. They put their faith in the function of the leadership of the church. Second service we see here going on is that they were willing to act within the functional structure of the church to meet the needs of those among them. That is to say, this doesn't prohibit the individual and private action of charity towards one another, but this highlights that those who sacrificed and desired to sacrifice were ready to serve within the functional order of the church. For it was the apostles, the leadership, who determined the need and distributed the money accordingly. Here you see the beginning of the functional order of leadership in the church, one that is present in biblical churches even today. But Luke comes now to this last section, verses 36 and 37, and like every great teacher, Luke brings in an example. What does this look like? What does sacrifice and service really look like in a person? Luke now brings Bartimaeus, the son of encouragement, as an example. As it states in verses 36 and 37, it says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it, and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." In these verses, we are likely given four attributes about Barnabas that are used to exemplify what it looks like to use one's gifts and skills in sacrifice and service to God and His kingdom. First, we are told that he is a Levite. Levites are those who served the officials in the temple proceedings and were subordinate to the priests, likely indicating that he was well educated and competent in the scriptures. Though we are not told that he served in any Levitical capacity, his background is telling. This is key. Where once he could have served the temple, he now serves the body of Christ. Second, we also learn that he is a Cyprian by birth, likely a Hellenistic Jew. His background is telling also because we see that he travels with missions with Paul in Acts 13, where he goes back to Cyprus. So we learn that Barnabas is also willing to use his cultural background for the service of the church. Three, we learn that he is called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. But there's another way here to translate. You could translate this son of exhortation, which we understand for Barnabas because we often find him on missions with Paul and where the gospel is being boldly proclaimed. And considering that he was included among the list of prophets and teachers in Antioch given in Acts 13:1, we conclude he was truly a son of exhortation. And four, finally, this text shows us that Barnabas, like many others, sold his property and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Now, what do these four aspects or characteristics of Barnabas show us? It shows us that a man that possessed plenty of privilege and enough possessions to do what he wanted, used both of them for the glory of God. Look at this list. We know that he was a Levite, so he was likely well educated. He had a Hellenistic background, which means that he had a cultural understanding and he used that in missions. We understand that from his gifts and from his nickname that he was given, that he was likely good at speaking. And we find him again using that for teaching. And he possessed at least some level of wealth because he was a landowner. Barnabas willingly submitted all that he had, all those privileges, all those skills, the background, cultural learning, even his land and his money, he used it for the glory of God, to serve the church, to sacrifice for the proclamation of the gospel. He understood that those who truly seek Christ and his kingdom will sacrifice and serve. As our Lord said to his disciples in Matthew 20, as they were selfishly seeking status, he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Tonight, as you consider your gifts, skills, and even your possessions, is there any portion of what you have that you are not willing to use for God's glory and his kingdom? Is there any kingdom that you have set up in your heart that you tell God, "Not this"? Tonight, you need to evaluate how you pursue and use and understand your possessions. Listen to the words of Paul. He says, "I count all things to be loss because of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him." A foundational trait of a church focused on God and his kingdom is the willingness of its members to sacrifice and serve for their king. Tonight, as you consider these three traits of a church focused on God and his kingdom, I want you to consider your contribution to the body. Do you strive for peace and unity and faith amongst the believers? Or do you seek only your own desires? Do you desire to see the gospel proclaimed with your gifting and serve to make that possible? Or is the church just a community center where you just enjoy the fruits of other people's labors? Are you willing to sacrifice and serve for Christ and his kingdom? Or is this but another area of your life that you use only for your good and for your glory? Brothers and sisters, let us be dedicated to Christ and his kingdom. Let us give everything we have for him, because he is worthy of it all. And let this be an anthem of our life. Jesus paid it all. All to Christ I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but my King whom I serve washed it white as snow. Let us pray. Holy Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for showing us and guiding us and directing us, Lord, to be unified. Lord, to put preaching as the preeminence, Lord, that may declare your name and the glory of Son. Lord, and I ask you to please guide us, Lord, and expose any area of our life, Lord, that we're not willing to sacrifice for you, so they may serve you, Lord, with open hands and a willing heart. And we thank you for all things. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.